Hello, welcome to Reflections on Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm a pastor of Foster Baptist Church. As we make our way through Peter's first letter, in the second chapter, we find Peter packing in reference after reference after reference from the Old Testament scriptures, text which the Jews would have known inside out, referring to the temple, to the cornerstone, which was initially rejected by the builders, yet which becomes the capstone, which holds the whole building together, references to a chosen people and a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God, all images and references that would have been very familiar to the Jews, but to our ears may at first seem rather baffling and somewhat foreign. Let's open the Word of God to chapter 2, verse 4. So 1 Peter 2, chapter 4. Says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what's Peter doing here? Well, we need to remember that Paul's ministry was primarily amongst the Gentiles. Peter, on the other hand, spoke mainly with Jews, and we see this evidenced here in this passage. Peter makes the point that now, following the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is now a new people of God who have come to possess all the blessings of Old Testament Israel, but in far, far greater measure. He opens this section by saying, as you come to him. When he does this, Peter hints at something which becomes clearer as he goes on. In the Old Testament, only the priest were able to come near to God in worship. But here he says, as you come to him. The temple was structured so as to keep the Gentiles in the outer courts. The general Jewish population could come a little closer, but only the priest could offer the sacrifice on the altar on behalf of the people. As far as gaining access to the Ark of the Covenant, housed in the very centre of the temple, only one priest, once a year, was able to enter this most holy place and offer sacrifices. But now, through Christ, all of that has been set aside, and all believers, all who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, may draw near to God. We must never take this for granted. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have been given direct access to God. This is why, at the moment of Christ's death, the curtain of the temple, which divided off the most holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom. Whoever you are and wherever you are, you may now speak directly with God. In the Old Testament, the temple was built from stone, stone dead stones. But Peter says that Jesus is a living stone. And we too, we who are in Christ, as we come to him in faith, in worship, in prayer, become like living stones as well. And these living stones are being continually formed into a living spiritual house in which God's Spirit dwells. Have a look at what Peter wrote. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The beauty of the Old Testament was timber and stone covered in layers of gold and precious jewels. The beauty of this new living temple is the imperishable beauty of holiness and faith seen in the lives of Christians reflecting the glory and character of God. It's very important that we also understand the dynamic nature of this spiritual building. It's not something that's built once then left alone. The Greek words that Peter chose in saying, as you come to him, give us a sense of continually coming to Christ. That is, as we continually come to Christ in prayer and worship, in drawing near to him in silence and solitude, in acts of grace and love, we are continually being built into a spiritual house. And I think that we intuitively kind of sense this, don't we? I mean, over the years, we can probably all remember people who used to, at some time in the past, meet regularly with us. But sadly, they have fallen away. Despite being followed up, they have chosen to isolate themselves from other believers and from the Lord. As a result, they are no longer being built into a spiritual house for God's Spirit. They are like, well, they're like coals that are taken from the fire and left alone. Eventually, they grow cold. This is what Peter's saying. Now, in being formed into a dwelling place for God, a spiritual house, we are also becoming a royal priesthood and a holy nation. In the Old Testament, the priests offered sacrifices for sin. We no longer need to offer sacrifices for sin. Jesus has made the final sacrifice for sin by offering his own body on the cross. But in a similar way, we are now called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Paul wrote to the Romans, it's a very important verse. In Romans 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So what does this actually look like day to day? Because the very notion of being a living sacrifice can seem somewhat abstract. Would you agree? Let me give you just three examples from the scriptures, which I think will help us put kind of legs on this idea of living as a living sacrifice. Firstly, let me point you to a psalm of David, Psalm 51. Now, this is the psalm that David wrote after his adultery with Bathsheba was exposed. Here, David shows just how far at the head of the game he was. His insights into the true nature of God are truly prophetic. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. So our first step in living as living sacrifices is a broken and contrite heart. Pride and self-righteousness have no place in the believer's life. In his letter to the believers in Philippi, Paul thanked them for their generous financial support of his ministry. He says in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. The Philippians' support of Paul's ministry was a fragrant offering to God, for their gifts enabled the spread of the gospel. Another example is the singing together of praise songs. We don't often think of singing worship songs together to one another and to God as being part of living as living sacrifices, do we? Yet have a look at what the writer to the Hebrews says. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. That's found in Hebrews 13, verse 15. We are to continually offer to God this sacrifice of praise. And then, he then says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Notice that he makes the point that words of praise need to be backed up by works of good and works of generosity, sharing with one another as we can. When we live like this, God is pleased. These few examples encourage us to think that anything we do in service to God can be thought of as a spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God, a continual sweet aroma that arises to his throne and brings him joy and delight. You know, when I read these New Testament passages which speak about living sacrifices and living stones being formed into a spiritual home for God, I can't help seeing the contrast with the Old Testament sacrificial system. Sometime read through the ordinances given in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and try to imagine the sounds, the smells, the horror of animals being put to death, one after another, day after day, their blood being poured out over the altar as their flesh was consumed by the flames. This is how sins were dealt with, the living being put to death. But now through Christ, sacrifices become joyous and life-bringing acts of repentance, grace, kindness, and love. You know, the key point being that spiritual sacrifices must now be offered through Jesus Christ. For only through him are we qualified to be priests to God or to do anything pleasing in God's sight. Do you see what I'm saying here? Only works done in the name of Jesus and through the power of his Holy Spirit qualify. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Now, I was actually writing this section of the sermon today. I was writing this, and then the phone rang. And I received this phone call from a woman who I'd never met. She said that she'd found my number through the website and wanted to ask me some theological questions about what had happened to her recently. She told me that her husband of more than 30 years had recently walked out on their marriage and was now pursuing divorce through the court so that he could partner with another woman in sharing the gospel and other things. As she had phoned me and was asking for my opinion, I gave it to her. I told her that I believed her husband's actions were ungodly and sinful, despite the fact that he felt that his actions were going to be somehow honouring to God and would be pleasing to him, they are not. God will never call us to sin. God clearly says in his word that adultery is wrong, period. If only he'd spent some time listening to Peter's words in this short little letter, well, things may have worked out very differently. Only works done in the name of Jesus and through the power of his Holy Spirit qualify. In verse 11, he continues, Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul." Peter's already told them that they are strangers and aliens in the world. Their citizenship, their loyalties are no longer with the kingdoms of this world, but rather with the kingdom of heaven. That is their true home, the kingdom of heaven, the place where God lives and where his will is always done. Eventually, God will bring heaven and earth together and all creation will be redeemed and restored. Peter urges them strongly, passionately. The Greek is particularly strong here. Urgently, he urges them because they are strangers and aliens in the world to abstain from sinful desires. I want you to notice that Peter doesn't urge them to maybe stop or consider stopping or to discuss the possibility of stopping. He simply says abstain. That is, stop having sinful desires and do everything you can to avoid them. In the original Greek, the tense is present. That means the sense of what Peter's saying is continually keep away from these desires and do not let yourself indulge in them ever. You are done with them. The reason? These passions, urges, strong desires are characteristic of the sinful nature and they're no longer appropriate for a member of the family of God. You know, we have another four baptisms coming up in April. Isn't that wonderful? Whenever I baptize people, they go down into the water. I remind them that they are acting out what has already happened within them. Their old life, their old ways are fit to be buried with Christ. As Christ has died to pay for their old ways, it is finished, dealt with, and now they rise to new life in him. Why then, if that is true, why would you want to live as though the old life and the old ways were still your life? Why would you want to let the old desires, the sinful, destructive desires, which only lead us into grief and distress, why would you want them to direct your ways? I think that's why Peter says, "I strongly urge you to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." I mean, this raises two questions, well, really three questions for us. Just what are these sinful desires? And what does he mean by wage war against your soul? And then finally, how do we do this? Well, the first, I think is clearly answered for us by other parts of Scripture. In Galatians 5:19, Paul says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the Apostle John writes, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. If, as you look at those lists, one or two items stand out to you, that's probably the Holy Spirit prompting you. That will be the Holy Spirit saying, these desires are waging war against your very soul. Now, your soul is that non-physical part of you, the really fundamental part of you, that part of you that integrates all the aspects of you together. That is your emotions, your feelings, your desires, your mind, and your body. It brings them all together, but it's not defined by your physical appearance or your physical ability or disability, your age, your decrepitness, or your youth. It's an essential part of you now, which will go on for eternity. It's part of you now, which will inhabit the resurrection body, promised to those who are in Christ. It is part of you now, which survives physical death. As I said to you before, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body, that body's wearing out and will one day die. There will then be, for most of us, a time without a physical body as we await the return of Christ. We will then be given a new body, not empowered by the flesh, but rather a body empowered by the Spirit of God, eternal and imperishable. Your soul is that part of you that moves through every stage of your existence and your life in Christ. You think about it. When something wages war against your soul, your eternal, live forever, Holy Spirit indwelt soul, it's a very serious thing indeed. Yet Peter clearly states these sinful desires actually wage war against your soul. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, wage war against your very soul. Is it any wonder Peter strongly urges us to abstain from these sinful desires? They wage war against your soul. They will emasculate your soul. They will make you spiritually weak and spiritually ineffective in living the life God calls us to. And remember, only a few verses before these, Peter reminds us, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. That's 1 Peter 1:17. This is a serious warning here for us. That is, step one, remember who you are, aliens and strangers, no longer part of this world's systems. Step two, abstain from sinful desires that will emasculate you at a soul level. Now, I'll just say ignore steps one and two, and you won't even begin to get to step three. Step three, Peter begins to teach us how to achieve the Great Commission, how to live in the world and be effective in sharing the good news about Jesus. Now, we're going to look specifically at what Peter has to say to us in this passage. But more generally, I want to remind you, and I'll remind you of this often, there's no problem that we have, and something waging war against your very soul is a big problem, would you agree? There's no problem in life, in human life, that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve. Now, I'm quoting John Ortberg there, who's quoting Dallas Willard, who's probably quoting the Holy Spirit. There is no problem in human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve. Friends, we need a revolution in the way we think, because our actions, our behavior, always flow from the way we think. Lifelong learning from Jesus, knowing what he said, and doing what he said to do will change the way you think. And this will change the way you behave. It'll change the way you live. When you do that, you will just naturally abstain from sinful desires. You will naturally think to yourself, why would I want to do that? when I know how good the life of the kingdom is? There is no problem in human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve. But focusing in on our passage today, and very specifically Peter's words to us, he says, this is step three, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's chapter 2, verse 12. We must live such good lives among the pagans, amongst those who don't yet know the Lord, that even though they will accuse you of doing wrong, some may see your good deeds and come to glorify God on the day he visits us. The challenge for us is clear. We are called to live holy, God-honoring lives. We should do that anyway, because of the wonderful facts of our new life in Christ. But we should also live holy, God-honoring lives because it will draw others to Christ. No one's ever pushed into the kingdom. They are only ever drawn into the kingdom. That is, we will start achieving the Great Commission, the thing we are commanded to do, to go and make disciples of all nations, by just living as God calls us to live. That is, holy lives. Of course, the opposite's also true. If we live unholy, dishonest, God-dishonoring lives, it will push people away from God. Now, some years ago, when we lived in the Blue Mountains, I was offered a business. One of the local pastors was doing this bivocational thing. He owned a garden maintenance business and he had it for sale. I was looking for this kind of work while I was studying to be a pastor, and I got an accountant to do an audit of the business so I could decide if I wanted to buy it or not. After the accountant had done his work, I had a meeting with him. He wasn't impressed. At this stage, my accountant didn't know that I was a Christian. He simply said, "I know this guy. He's a pastor. Tried to get me to join his church. Typical Christian. He's a pastor, but he doesn't pay any wages. He buys equipment, pays for fuel, does a lot of work, but his business doesn't pay any wages." In other words, he was avoiding tax. He was living on cash payments and only banking enough money to pay for the essentials of the business. When I went back to this guy, when I challenged him about his business and told him I was no longer interested, he just shrugged his shoulders and said, "You get to pass a lot of cash to your wife, mate. It's a good business. Very handy little business." As though I didn't really understand what was going on. Needless to say, I didn't buy the business, and we didn't continue attending his little church either. You know, it's interesting when I look back on that guy, he worked really hard to build the kingdom of God. He worked hard at completing the Great Commission. But the church he planted never really grew past his own family and a couple of close friends. After 10 years of hard slog, he had less than 20 people in his congregation. They had a beautiful little church building they'd built with their own hands, but no one wanted to join his church, and I know why. He allowed sinful desires, envy, and impurity to wage war against his soul. And ultimately, he became spiritually ineffective, impotent in the kingdom of God. If we are indeed followers of Jesus, we are now dead to sin. The old life is no longer fit to be lived. Even the old desires are to be done away with. And we are to live for righteousness. It's a challenging passage of Scripture, isn't it? May the Lord bless you today as you consider these things.